If you would open your Bibles and turn with me to the passage that you see there on the screen, Exodus chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 25 this morning, picking up where we left off in our study of Exodus, right there at the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. The word of the Lord says this: "Now when it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' Then Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I've been a stranger in a foreign land.' Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." I recently heard a message by Christian writer and speaker Ravi Zacharias, and in that message he told the story of a poor man who had a horse that ran away. And after the horse ran away, his neighbor immediately came to his house, and he said, "You know, that's just bad luck, isn't it? Your horse is gone now." And the man said to his neighbor, "What do I know about these things?" A few days later, that horse came back. And not only did he come back, he came back with 20 wild horses with him. And again, his neighbor came and said, "Amazing, it wasn't bad luck at all. It was good luck. Now you have 20 more horses." And the man said to his neighbor, "What do I know about these things?" Later, the man sends his son out to try to tame one of those wild horses, and the wild horse rears back and kicks him in the leg and breaks his son's leg. The neighbor catches wind of it, comes up, and he says, "Bad luck, isn't it? Those horses have brought you bad luck, and now your son's leg is broken." And again, the man says, "What do I know about good luck and bad luck?" A few days later, and a bunch of thugs come through, sweeping through the town, and they're searching for young men to recruit for their gang. And they're looking for all the able-bodied young men. Come to the man's house, ready to take his son by force. They see that his leg is broken, and they leave. The neighbor comes by and says, "Good luck." You know, I think the point of that story is that us as mortal people, we can't always logically just connect the dots and explain why things happen in our lives the way that they do. Really, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then all you have left is to attribute the events of life to karma or to blind luck or to fate. All you can say is, man, that bad luck has struck me again, or wow, I can't believe how lucky I am. But as that story illustrates in a really clear way, we're not even good at interpreting what is good luck and what is bad luck, because we really don't know how every event in our life will ultimately play out. Instead, as believers in God, we trust that there is a sovereign God in heaven above, and that this sovereign God loves us. This sovereign God sees us. He sees every event that happens in our life, and he's intimately involved in those events, controlling things. And he's using every circumstance in our lives, even the things that appear good and beautiful and the things that appear bad and ugly, and he's weaving all of these things to ultimately bring about his good plan for our lives and for humanity. You know, in this life, we will not know all the reasons why God does what he does in our lives. But one day, we will stand by faith, face to face with him, and he will make it plain. You know, if you believe the Bible and you believe in the God of the Bible, you have to embrace the truth that God is sovereign and he is loving and he is involved in our lives, because that truth is written all over the pages of Scripture. And I really see that truth kind of rise to the surface here in this story, this book of Exodus, in really powerful ways. We've just gotten through the first two chapters. I made a joke with our board, you know, two chapters down, 38 to go. But we've looked at only two chapters. And they are like a roller coaster of events, both good and bad. We're presented at the very start of this book with this small band of people facing drought and famine. They're going to die if they don't get food. They're forced to move as refugees to Egypt, where the food is. But the glimmer of hope in all of that is that they have a brother who has risen to high ranks in Egypt. And this brother could have really hated them for the things that they did to him when they were younger. But instead, he chooses to trust that God knows what he's doing with his life. He chooses to love his family in spite of their bad treatment of him. And he protects them. Problem is, over time, this man, Joseph, dies. And the next king of Egypt, the next Pharaoh, puts these people, as they're growing into a nation, he puts them under bondage, severe bondage. He's an egomaniac. He's a tyrant. He oppresses them. He even puts an order on them to have their infant baby boys thrown in the Nile River. And you can just read over that and say that's terrible, but when you try to put yourselves in the shoes of those people and think about having your infant son being plucked out of your hands and thrown in a river, then you start to really realize how terrible times were for the Israelites and how difficult it must have been for those parents. Life was hard. Things did not make sense at that point for the people of God. But then another glimmer of hope appears right here in Exodus. We see that this beautiful infant baby boy is born, and his mother and her daughter kind of hatch a plan to put him in a waterproof basket, an ark, in the Nile River. And as chance would have it, and I say that in quotation marks, chance, of course, we know it's providence, the Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. She sees the basket. They retrieve the basket. The basket is open. The baby cries. She has compassion on that baby. She takes him as her own But before she takes him into the palace, she gets a nurse for that baby who happens to be that baby's mother. Sorry, there's hope there. And we're led to believe that there's something special about this baby. Could it be that this baby is going to be the one that's going to bring deliverance, that's going to pull them out of this bondage? And we're left to believe that, but yet we read in today's reading that when he's grown and he's reached this age of maturity, finally, after 400 years of bondage, a man steps on the scene who obviously has God's hand upon him. He saved him as a baby boy, and yet in his moment, in that moment where he steps forward as Israel's deliverer, what happened? The people end up rejecting him and saying, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" And it's like, man, just when there was this flicker of hope that something was going to happen, this bucket of cold water gets poured on it and it's extinguished. And that's what these first two chapters feel like. It's like darkness, darkness, a glimmer of hope, darkness, heaviness, a glimmer of hope. And then it's extinguished. And I wonder if in your life you ever feel like that. Do you ever feel like, you know, the difficulties are just piling up on you and you feel like, man, if I have one more trial, I won't be able to bear that. Do you ever feel like just when things seem to be looking up and you have this glimmer of hope that things are going to change for the good, then suddenly that glimmer of hope goes up in smoke? If you've ever felt like that, then I believe the book of Exodus is for you. I really believe that the events of the first two chapters here in Exodus are a parable of life for the people of God. In this life, we all bear these tremendous burdens. We all experience these heavy pains in life. We all face these obstacles. And yet the thing that can really keep us going forward, the one thing that brings us some kind of semblance of hope, is the fact that God is doing something in our lives, and we believe that God is working in such a way in our lives, doing things that will have eternal ramifications in our lives. We believe that there's a land of promise for the people of God that's coming one day. We believe that this world, with its trials, with its troubles, is not all that there is. There's a land that's coming. The promise is coming. And we cling to that, and that's what gives us hope. And you know, I believe that these chapters were not just written for the Israelites, not just written to give them hope, but these chapters were written for our learning, that through them we might be able to fortify our faith and fortify our hope in a God who's sovereign. I believe that everything in this book that we're going to see from this point on hinges on what it says there in Exodus chapter 2. In verse 25, and it says this. I think I have it here in the... Nope, I don't. You'll have to look in your Bible on that one. Exodus 2:25, "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." And I like how one version puts it this way. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love that. That's the most literal way to translate what it says here. And God knew. He knew what? He just knew. Can't just quickly skip over that verse. It's the hinge verse of all the book of Exodus. God sees and God knows. And I believe that those are the kind of bedrock truths that will carry you through the deepest valleys that you go through in your life. God sees me. God knows. You know, on the news, whether it's been the mass shootings that have happened, the wars that are going on, the hurricanes, environmental disasters. Recently, we've just been, we've just seen so many images in the news of people whose lives just seem to be devastated. And, you know, I often think to myself, if I was there, what would I say to that person? What do you say to somebody going through that, and they've just lost their house in a hurricane, or they've just been forced out of their land and they're refugees and they're floating around in the Mediterranean? What do you say to the families of those whose lives were cut short by an insane killer? What do you do? I think sometimes the best thing that you can say is nothing at all. You could just give a hug. I think what I see a lot of times is people, they give a hug and they say things like, I know, it's okay. And when you say, I know, the person knows you don't really know. You can't fully step into their experience. But I think people are grateful when you at least try to identify with the pain that they're going through. But think of that, a person to person, the hug, the words, I know. But then imagine God in heaven. And imagine him reaching his arm down and putting it softly on your shoulder and saying to you, I know. And God really does know. He knows. What would that mean to you? That's what he says to us in this passage. I just want you to let those words comfort you today. If you're in any type of trial, I want you to hear the Heavenly Father say to you, I know. And he really does know. As you bear those burdens, know that God sees in a deep and intimate way. You know, though, if in your pain, and I can see pain doing this to you, causing you to maybe think, God, if you know, then why don't you do something? Then, if that's the question on your heart right now, God, if you know so well, then why don't you do something? Then I believe that the book of Exodus is God's way of saying to you, trust me, I am doing something. You can't see it right now. It's not apparent to you what I'm doing. But child, you have to trust me. I'm doing something. And I just want us to look for a few minutes in these short verses here at a few things that God was doing for the people of Israel in their trial. You know, these things, they weren't readily apparent to the Israelites at the time, but from our vantage point, we have a pretty nice vantage point here of looking back in history and seeing, yeah, God was moving. God was working to redeem his people in a powerful way. They just didn't know it yet. And what we see here in Exodus is God in his time, in his way, in his method, is redeeming his people. And those are the things that give us hope. Even when we can't see God's hand, we can understand that he has a plan. We can trust the heart of a God who knows. And that's what we see here. I think one of the first things we notice is that in times of trouble, we must make a conscious choice to trust the promises of God. In times of trouble, we must make a conscious choice to trust the promises of God. It's such a key point because as you observe people, you see that some people, when they go through difficulty in life, they begin slowly but surely to grow cold and distant and doubtful toward God. They begin to look at their circumstances and blame the bad circumstances on God's lack of care for them. And a lot of times, if you begin thinking, God, if you care, then why is this happening? And the doubt creeps in. In those times, some people begin to slide further and further away from church. They slide further and further away in their prayer life. Their prayer life really begins to suffer. They get further and further away from reading the Word of God. And it's a slow, but it's a steady drift that takes them very far from God. And it's so easy for that to happen because you don't see it happening. It's normally not in just one abandonment. It's a slow drift. It's so easy because in this world, there are temptations, there are distractions, there's these trials of life that are pushing to make us lose focus and to lose sight of the finish line that God has. He's got a reward at the finish line for those who live by faith in God's future promises. But Moses doesn't take the bait there. We're going to see Moses is going to make a conscious choice. You can see it if you look carefully in verse 11. I want you to notice the repetition here because God doesn't stutter and repeat himself. God, if he's going to repeat himself, there's a reason why. And we see a repetition here. When Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Does it cause you to say, why is there that repetition of his brethren? I believe it's there for a reason, and I believe that reason is this. Moses is clearly identifying himself with the people of Israel rather than with his Egyptian family. Right? Isn't that what he's doing? He's saying, right here are my brothers. These are my brothers. I know I grew up in the palace. I know culturally and in every way I've been trained as an Egyptian. Even later in the passage when he protects those women around the well, they think he's an Egyptian. It must be the way he's dressed. It must be the culture. You know, it must be how he grew up. He grew up as an Egyptian, but what is he doing here? He's saying, those are my brothers. We also see the phrase there, he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. And that word looked means he really considered it. He paused right there and he made a conscious decision that he knew full well would change the course of his life. And the decision was this, I'm going to side with my brothers. I'm going to side with God. Despite the things I know I'm going to lose, despite the pain that I know I'm going to go through, I'm siding with them. It was a conscious decision on Moses' part. And Hebrews 11 really gives us some insight into that decision. The Bible says, by faith, right? So this was a decision he made by faith. He really trusted God in this. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, right, a conscious choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, what, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he looked to the reward. Right, we see some key words here. By faith, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God, and it's going to cause me to do two things. It's going to cause me to refuse what I could have had in Egypt, and it's going to cause me to identify with my people. And in that, he made this consideration. I'm going to consider the reproaches I'm going to experience greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because
to have Christ is to have everything.
Why did he do that? He was looking to the reward. You know, I find it so interesting. I wonder what happened in his life that brought him to this point. And I have to believe with all of my heart that he said in that moment, I might have grown up in a palace, but my mama raised me and taught me my history. I know where I came from. And I have to credit this really to that time in his life when his mother nursed him and raised him. You don't think that his parents instilled in him, you are a Hebrew child. You are part of this family, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this family to whom God has made precious promises. This is your heritage, and never forget that. He knew his mama raised him that way. And his mother must have taught him about the one true God. And so Moses, at this point in his life, says, I know who God is. I know who my people are. I'm making a choice. And there's no turning back. He turns his back on the hedonistic pleasures of Egypt, which were many. Turns his back on the women, the money, the fame, the power, the cushy life. All the biggest temptations this world has to offer. He turns his back on all of it. And he says, I count that all loss to follow God. Why? Because he looked to the reward. There is a reward that God has for those who trust him. And it's not entirely in this life, but mostly it's in the next life. And that's hard to live for. It's hard to live for a life that you can't see. It's hard to live for a God who you can't say, I've seen him with my eyes. But through trust, he looked and he saw that there's something coming that's unimaginable, and it's going to be so much better to be on God's side in the end. He believed that reward was more rewarding and valuable than the world's temporary pleasures. And what a monumental decision. And it's a decision we all must make. Will I believe God's promises despite the obstacles, despite the temptations, despite the shortcuts that Satan likes to offer us, in spite of how rough the road of faith in this life will be, will I choose to believe the promises of God? Will I draw close to God? Will I draw close to God's people? Will I obey God? Will I keep my eyes on the prize? We all have to ask ourselves those questions. Those are conscious choices we have to make as we navigate through these troublesome days that we're living in. And I really do, I think it's a pity how many people get to the end of their lives and they think, what have I done with my life? You know, where were my priorities? How could I have followed that? It led me nowhere. And I want to say to you, if you thought, man, what have I done with my life? Where were my priorities? You know, until you're dead, it's not too late to make a conscious choice to follow God and pursue heavenly reward. It's worth it. It'll pay off. Well, that's the first thing in these troublesome times. Cling to the promises of God. I believe Moses did that. He made a conscious choice. But the second thing I want to say is this. You know, Moses was not a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. And the beauty of it all is that God chooses to use imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. And I love that. You know, Moses was a good man. He was a well-intentioned man. But he definitely had some major wrinkles that needed to be ironed out. And before I talk about those wrinkles, I do want to just say the good about Moses. Look at Moses. This guy had a strong sense of justice. Look at this passage. Three times he says, I'm standing for what's right. He had a strong sense of right and wrong, and he was not afraid to stand up for the person that was being misused. Three times. The first time he comes to the defense of a Hebrew slave that was being beaten by an Egyptian. And that word beaten is essentially the same word as the word when it said that Moses killed that Egyptian. It's quite possible that Hebrew man was being beaten to death right before his eyes. And what does he do? He steps to his defense. A second time, he steps in when two Hebrew men are fighting. One had wronged the other. Why are you fighting? Why are you doing this to your brother? And then a third time, right in this passage, when some shepherds try to drive away seven ladies who have come to draw water out of a well, what does Moses do? He stands there, stands up for them to help them. And man, I can't imagine him taking on, you know, a band of shepherds. He must have been a ninja, you know, trained up there in Egypt, you know, in all the best forms of defense. But he did it, and he wasn't afraid. So we see his motives are definitely sincere. He had a good heart. He had a leader's heart. He wasn't afraid to stand up. He had a sense of justice. But the problem is he went about things the wrong way, kind of in a rash, impulsive way. Verse 12 says that when he saw the Hebrew being beaten, he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. And then what did he do? He hid him in the sand, right? And what is that action right there? Do you think there's a reason why it says he looked this way and that way? Don't you think in the history of Israel, you know, that little phrase could have been left out and kind of we'd have had a shorter Bible? But why is that little phrase, he looks this way and that way? Do you think there's a reason for that? Conscience, yes, thank you. Have you ever watched? I used to watch these like crime solver shows, and I just quit watching those, but so I'm used to seeing like the video camera, right? You know, the security camera? They always go back and play the tape on these crime solving things. Why? We want to see what's happening. And in those black and white kind of grainy security camera videos, when somebody's about to steal something, what do you always see? You always see them. You know, it's the conscience. They know I'm doing something wrong. And beyond that, what does he do when he's done with the deed? He hides them in the sand, right? I'm going to cover this up. It's a guilty conscience. And what we see here is Moses kills a man. Last time we talked about that old Levi trait. Remember the tribe of Levi? They fall under a curse from Jacob. Why? Because they had just done this rash, impulsive, violent thing. They'd come and just destroyed a whole group of people for the sin of one man. And Jacob says, that's not right. And this violent, impulsive nature is a Levite trait. And Moses is a Levite. And I just see that old Levite coming out right there. You know, the sins of the father. That's not an excuse, right? But it's something Moses really had to deal with. And he kills a man. I'm not going to try to defend him. You know, I read commentaries where they said, where they really tried to defend Moses and say, well, you know, he was killing that other man. And, you know, I'm not here to try to defend Moses. He killed a man. And the reason I believe it was wrong is because of what the Bible says. He looked wrong. You know, his conscience was pricking him in his heart. And then he hides it. Right? So that's kind of like the smoking gun for me right there. It was wrong. Moses thought nobody was looking, but guess who was looking? Well, the one Hebrew, right? But who else? God, right? And the next verses show us, you know, this becomes front page news there in Egypt the next day, right? The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And there are a lot of people right now in Hollywood and in Washington, D.C. who are discovering, oh yeah, my sin will find me out. If you've looked at the news at all, you know, the things that are done in secret, they will be shouted from the rooftop. Is there something you are trying to hide? God. God knows the secrets of your heart, and every secret will be laid bare sooner or later. It's wise to confess our sins to God and not try to hide them in the sand. It's wise to bring ourselves to true repentance and confession, because with true repentance comes forgiveness from God. But with covering our sin just brings deeper and deeper levels of guilt, and it brings future judgment. And so I urge you, if there's some sin that you're hiding, be sure your sin will find you out, for one thing. God is always looking, and your sin will find you out. But he gives you this opportunity to really repent and say, I have sinned against God. And I confess that to you. And he offers this beautiful thing called forgiveness for those who don't try to cover it up. So we see Moses. He steps in, good motive, bad action, right? It kills a man. But not only did Moses use the wrong method to try to be the deliverer, it was the wrong timing. And the book of Acts gives us a little insight into the timing, too. It says this in the book of Acts. Now, when he was 40 years old, a perfect age, very perfect. When he was 40 years old, at least that's what I try to tell myself, it came into his heart, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Right? A positive thing. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And do you know why they didn't understand? Because it wasn't the right way and it wasn't the right time. In this passage, we see Moses, he felt the call of God in his life. He had this strong sense of God's call. I know he's calling me to be the deliverer. He knew God had raised him up. The problem was he was headstrong and impulsive. He must have thought, man, I'm 40 now. I've waited this long. We've been in Egypt 400 years. We're tired of the oppression. Surely the Israelites will say, look at him. Look what he did for us. He killed that Egyptian. And they're going to accept me, but what happens? They reject him. And he flees to Midian, the backside of the desert. Something interesting about Midian. Do you know how this people called the Midianites came to be? Abraham, when he was older, after his wife Sarah dies, he marries a lady, I think her name's Keturah. You can correct me if I'm wrong. He marries her, and they have a child, and they have children. One of those children is Midian, right? So from the line of Abraham, and here he is in Midian. So I'm quite sure that those stories of the faith of Abraham were passed down even through the Midianites. Their father was Abraham. And so there's this priest, and I have to believe this man, Reuel, knew something about God. And I think it's interesting when the Bible brings in this aspect of Midian, and it forces us to think of where the Midianites came from, and it traces back to Abraham, then I think that really carries us back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, where God makes this promise to Abraham. He says, your descendants are going to be many, but then they are going to go down into a land where they will be in oppression for 400 years, but fear not, Abraham, I will bring them out of that land with great possessions. Genesis 15, the promise. And now 400 years later, Moses in Midian, I've just got to believe that he's thinking of Abraham and the promise. And he's wondering, though, what happened here? And, you know, it's happened in my life. I wasn't going to go into it, but, you know, in Brazil, when we were there, we had this land. The situation was perfect. We had a Brazilian pastor who was going to be the pastor of the mother church for this new church. We had another man in the church who was going to be the pastor of the new church. We had land. We had money that had been donated, not from American hands, but from Brazilian hands. You know, the situation just seemed ideal. And what happened, God just continued to close the door, close the door, close the door. And, you know, the thought is, God, you don't want a church to be born here? God, you don't want your name to be
glorified here? God, why are we being rejected? Why are we being rejected? And I wonder what Moses went through. Why didn't they accept me? I just don't know what's going on. 40 years he spends in the wilderness. And the reason is because the time was not right. And the truth is, the people that God uses, first, he prepares them. He prepares them. This impetuous man named Moses needed some ironing out in his life. He needed to be humbled, leading sheep around in the desert for 40 years before he was going to be ready to lead God's sheep around in the desert. He needed some lessons there. And I just think it's so easy for us to just say, God, I'm going to do great deeds for you, and run ahead of him and not be prepared. I saw Nobby here. I'm really tempted to use another Star Wars illustration, but I won't say anything about Luke Skywalker not being fully trained by Yoda and wanting to go save the galaxy. But maybe I'll use a biblical illustration, right? Joseph's preparation, right? 13 years as a slave before he's raised up. Paul, the Apostle Paul, right? 3 years in Arabia out of the sight of anybody. Well, God's preparing his heart for ministry. And as for Moses, somebody said this. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. Right? 2 years of preparation for every 1 year of ministry for Moses. And the truth that we see here is God's timetable is not always our timetable. You know, God sent Moses to the wilderness not to break his spirit, not to make him feel like a reject, but to break his pride, to break that impulsiveness, and to humble him to a place where God could actually use him. God uses the broken, the contrite, the humble. And what I love about it is, you know, none of us is perfect. And God chooses to use imperfect tools. I was thinking of it this week. You know, when God goes shopping for tools he can use, he goes to Harbor Freight. I'm not knocking Harbor Freight. Most of my tools probably come from Harbor Freight. But that's not where you go to get the designer tools. That's not where you go to get the DeWalt's of this world. It's not where you go to get the tools that make your guy friends go, ar, ar, ar. That's not, you don't go to Harbor Freight for that, but you go to Harbor Freight to get a tool that's maybe not perfect, but it's in your price range. And I think really, truly, God delights to use the humble, the less flashy tools to do his greatest work, because then the glory goes to where it ought to go. All the glory then goes to God and not to the tool, right? The Bible says it's not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The Bible says later that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. And I have to believe that it's because he spent 40 years in the desert with sheep before God raised him up to lead a nation. And you can't overlook the fact that in the desert there, right, he found his wife. And God blessed him with children. So what do we see? God uses imperfect tools to accomplish his perfect plan. And that's good news for us, all of us, because we're imperfect people. He's working in our lives. He's using us. He's working to prepare us for his work. And he will be faithful to complete the work that he's begun in us. And the truth is, there's only one perfect Redeemer, and that's God's Son, Jesus Christ. Every great person we see in the Bible is only a shadow compared to that one person, Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible is pointed to Jesus. He's the one who lived the perfect life. He is God the Son. He's the one that died for our sins to give us life. And he's the one that lives and is coming again. And he's the one that's going to make good on every promise the Bible makes to us as his people. And so, in the meantime, what do? We must trust that God is working in our lives. We must embrace the promises
And we must believe that God can use imperfect tools such as you and I to accomplish his perfect plan. And I just want to close with what it says there in verses 24 and 25. And make it something you believe. Make it your prayer to God. Look at this. God heard their groaning. You know, sometimes we're so low that all we can do is groan. That's what our prayers are. They're just groans. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That word remember, don't think, oh, God forgot it. That's not what it means. It means he's committed to it. He's committed to his promises for accomplishing those. And he's going to do something about it. We're going to see, starting in chapter 3, God is doing something about it. And then God looked on the children of Israel. God sees me. And thank God, it ends with the phrase, and God knew. God knows you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you know. You know. You know our pains. You know the obstacles. You know the temptations. God, you know the intimate details of our lives that nobody else knows. God, you love us, and we're going to trust you for that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. May God bless you this week. We are dismissed.